Well, I think it was maybe like a year ago when we did the first command of Paul to rejoice in the Lord, and we're going to come to that command again today. This is arguably one of the most crucial verses in the whole book of Philippians that we're coming to today. And Philippians verses chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 is what we're looking at today. He's repeating his command to rejoice in the Lord. So we'll look at that again. And it's never feels repetitive or droning to look at these things again and again because they're just so glorious. It's just a wonderful reminder to rejoice in the Lord. So we're going to be reviewing that today and going over that. As we come back to the topic of rejoicing, I think all of us here would agree that none of us really rejoice or have as much joy as we would like to. So meditating on joy and rejoicing is so vital for us, especially in such a joyless world, perhaps. Back in my high school and college days, we did these spiritual gift tests, if you remember those. Have you ever taken one of those? You answer maybe 20 to 100 questions and they tell you what your spiritual gifts are. And I put maybe more stock in those than I should have, but I was a young Christian and I did those, and maybe there's some truth to it. But when I took the test, a lot of times the gift of joy came up. And back then, I didn't know much about joy, and I thought, well, that's kind of a lame gift. It just means you're happy-go-lucky or whatever, who knows. But I didn't know much about joy. But I think even, I haven't taken a spiritual gift test for maybe 20 years. But I think looking back, when I was younger, it was much easier to have joy. Because as you get older, more things begin to well up as far as anxiety goes. There's more sources of anxiety. There's more more sad things happen as you get older. These sadnesses start creeping into your life. You have more things to be sad about. You have more things to fear as you grow up and start watching the news more or start hearing about things more. And your eyes become more open to what's happening in the world at large. As we get older, these reasons, I can put them in air quotes, reasons, whether they're legitimate or not, for increasing anxiety, increasing fear or sorrow, it becomes more and more difficult to have joy. And so as I've been studying joy and looking back at the how much stock I put in that spiritual gift of joy, I think I was poo-pooing it a little too much. Joy is a very stalwart gift in the life of a Christian, as we'll see. But as we progress through the letter of Paul to the Philippians, even looking back to chapters 1 and 2 and the whole thing, we get a sense of the ongoing conflict between good and evil that's taking place on the battleground of the Philippian church. Their unified purpose was to advance the gospel through their ministry. They wanted to do gospel work. But to do this, they were required to hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom they would shine as lights in the world. And this light was met with darkness in the form of hostility, persecution, and deception. For years, the Philippians would suffer at the hands of those persecutors as they persevered in their ministry. They were reminded time after time to look out for the dogs, the evildoers, and the mutilators of the flesh, those who would undermine their ministry and ruin whatever recent progress they had made. We're promised, of course, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but there are times that seem as though they get very close. In order to sanctify the Philippians, and in order to sanctify us towards a biblical joy that is constant and full, God often sends certain things in our lives to drive us toward Him. One common thing that God uses to do this is sorrow or sadness or even pain or suffering. Often when we experience sadness, it's ordained by God for the purpose of driving us towards Him. But there are other times when we experience sadness and it drives us towards despair or hopelessness or depression because we approach it with worldly thinking. But on the other hand, there are times when we experience sorrow. And when God brings that sorrow or anxiety or fear into our life for the purpose of driving us toward God, when we approach it with heavenly thinking. In this way, God uses it, these sadness, these anxieties. He drives us towards the ordinances. He drives us towards the Word. We need answers for these things. We need to know the truth. We need a firm foundation. We are driven to the Bible, to prayer, and the Lord's Supper, and to preaching. Things like sorrow and fear and anxiety are often used by God to draw us closer to Himself and develop an invincible joy in our lives. Connecting this to the Philippians, they experienced great sorrow and anxiety from their constant persecution. And Paul's goal was to make sure these trials drove them toward God instead of defeat. So coming to the topic of joy in verse 4, it leads us to what Paul commands. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. Paul commanded this in chapter 3, verse 1. That was the first time he commanded it in this letter. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." But this time he repeats himself. He commands it twice. He says, "I will say it again." So the first time was in chapter 3, and the second and third times are in chapter 4. So he commands them three times to rejoice in the Lord. This shows us how important this command is to rejoice, how repetitive he's being. And to review the topic of joy, the biblical concept of joy anyway is very different from what the world might think of when they consider the idea of joy. Worldly joy is based on emotions and good circumstances. Well, biblical joy is based on knowledge and understanding. Worldly joy is based on wishful thinking, perhaps. Biblical joy is based on the unchanging truth of God's word. And there are so many people that speak on joy. I'm going to quote a few people here, ranging from Puritans to more contemporary preachers. First, with John MacArthur, he sort of lays down the a very foundational thought for joy. And that's kind of just in the beginning of his quote here. I'll quote a few sentences afterwards. But the first sentence here really drives at the foundation of the what joy is. John MacArthur says that joy is the settled conviction that God sovereignly controls the events of life for the believer's good and for God's glory. So that's kind of the main thing. God is sovereignly in control of all things for our good and His glory. That is the foundation of joy. Biblical joy produces a deep confidence in the future that is based on trust in God's purpose and power. It results in the absence of any ultimate fear, since the relationship on which it is based is eternal and unshakable. Nor is it a humanly produced emotion. That God commands it shows that rejoicing is an act of the will in choosing to obey God. The result is a supernaturally produced emotion, the fruit of walking in the Spirit, thus rejoicing marks true believers. And there's another, outside of this quote, there's another quote from John MacArthur. I don't know if I'll quote it word for word, but Beth was reading a book on the Pillars of Christian Character by John MacArthur. And one of those pillars was joy. And Beth was reading and turned to me and said, "John MacArthur says that not rejoicing is a sin. It's a sin to not rejoice." And that makes sense. If you're not obeying a command of God, that's a sin. If you're not rejoicing, we are sinning. So that's pretty straightforward. So the next one I want to come to is Sinclair Ferguson. He says that our circumstances provide an all too fickle foundation for profound and lasting joy. But joy in the Lord is able to coexist with all kinds of situations. Its source does not lie in our changing circumstances, but in our unchanging Savior and in the joy-giving word He has spoken to us. Thomas Watson, a brief quote here in comparing earthly joy or worldly joy and biblical joy. He says that there's much difference between spiritual joy and earthly joy, as between a banquet that is eaten and one that is painted on the wall. One is fake and one is very real. Richard Sibbes, this is a little bit of a longer quote. Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan fellow, along with Thomas Watson, he says, "Above all the creatures, there are joys, I confess, to be had that will drink up all tears, all sorrows. There are comforts to be had that will carry a man over all discouragements and grievances. There are everlasting joys, unutterable comforts, and peace of conscience that will carry a man through sickness and through pain and through poverty and shame, through death and all, and will never give him over. A peace that will be with a man in his bed, that will run with him when he flies before the enemy. A peace that will follow him to the grave and beyond the grave. A peace that will live with him when he dies. That will follow him to the throne and tribunal of Christ and will set a crown of glory and grace upon him at the last. These joys and comforts are to be had. Oh, make out for them, my brethren." Or in other words, get them. Seek the joys that are spiritual. Seek the comforts of the scriptures. Rejoice in this, that your names are in heaven. Rejoice in this, that God is your Father. Rejoice that Christ dwells in you. Rejoice that heaven is yours, that Christ is yours, that God is yours, and the promise and the covenant is yours. And these be the joys that no man can take from you, that nothing can take from you. These will make you rejoice in sorrow. These will make you live in death. End quote. So the world's view of joy is based on emotion and circumstances and wishful thinking. But the biblical view of joy is based on right thinking. This is part of what Paul means when he told the Philippians to have the mind of Christ. Godly thinking results in godly living. So our joy is based on truth. A significant part of this truth is knowing the promises of God in our salvation and knowing the faithfulness of God to honor this promise, as was spoken well in that Sibbes quote that I just did, when he listed all those things. One promise in particular was at the end of chapter 3 of Philippians, when Paul said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." These two verses capture so much of what we hope for as Christians. The benefits that come as citizens of heaven, the coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the power of God on which our hope gains its confidence. This is a sure thing, and these benefits we have in heaven are set in stone, as we see in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. There's an extended passage I'll read here. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. And one thing I like about this passage, it really explains the foundation of the faith that we have. And also, twice in this passage, Peter references rejoicing. So I like how it connects to our topic today, but I'll just read it. Starting in verse 3, he said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice. Notice rejoicing there. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So in this passage from Peter, he says that we Christians rejoice in these things. Twice in there he says that. The blessings we have as Christians and the promises of God for our salvation, and the confidence we have in God to honor these promises form a foundation of our joy. In this way, our joy and rejoicing are based in truth. Godly thinking produces godly living. And a big part of godly living is rejoicing. One of the main reasons why we rejoice in the Lord, in addition to the promises and the truths of Scripture that He gives us, things on paper, one of the main reasons why we rejoice in the Lord is in light of all the obedience and holiness that God requires of us. When we come to a point when we try to obey these commands, and we realize how utterly depraved we are, and how much we fail at doing all these commands, and how grossly incompetent we are to obey even in the smallest thing, we must look to God for help. All of us come to that point. Some sooner than others, maybe. But we all must come to a point when we realize how unable we are to follow God as He has commanded us to live. And because of our total depravity, we come to understand a little more of the vast and unending nature of God's mercy, His patience and His grace that He has for us, that even when we are steeped in sin, and even as sin lingers in our lives even today, He helps us. He gives us that ability to obey that we so long for. So in light of all the commands that the Bible gives us to walk in obedience to Him, we rejoice in the Lord, not only in the promises that He's given us for salvation, justification, resurrection, and eternal life in heaven, but we also rejoice in how God is involved in our lives now and opening our eyes to His grace, mercy, and love that He has for us, that even when we are complete failures and incompetent to obey and continue to sin, God works in us to do these things, to obey, to follow His commands by His grace alone, to walk a life of holiness. And when we see God working in us to obey and follow His commands, we rejoice all the more. We rejoice in the knowledge of who God is and what He has promised for us. But we also rejoice in how God's actively involved in our lives right now to work in us, to will and to do according to His own good pleasure. And this is one of the reasons why joy and rejoicing are such a powerful thing in the life of a Christian. Nehemiah, going back to the Old Testament, Nehemiah told the returned Israelites that the joy of the Lord is their strength, and the joy of the Lord is our strength too. Worldly joy is a source of weakness, but biblical joy is a source of the saints' strength. Worldly joy is like building a brick wall and putting the bricks together with toothpaste, but biblical joy is using mortar for those bricks. Worldly joy crumbles, but biblical joy stands firm. It's our strength. Worldly joy is a source of weakness. Biblical joy is a source of strength. And having the level of trust in God and assurance in our salvation that produces biblical joy gives the Christian a steadfast stronghold, guarding him against all kinds of depression, discouragement, hopelessness, and despair. Rejoicing protects us against despondency. And this was especially important for the Philippian Christians as they found themselves to be the target of constant persecution from their enemies. Along with the command to rejoice, there's another command that is repeated often in his letter and throughout Paul's ministry to the Philippians. This command is to beware of enemies. So we saw how the command to rejoice is repeated, and another command that was repeated was to beware of enemies. One example of this is found in chapter 3, well, two of the examples, actually. In the beginning of chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And later on in the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul makes an extra special point to repeat these commands. And in many ways, we see how these two commands, to rejoice and beware, are connected. Remember that joy is based on truth. Truth forms the foundation of joy. But what would happen if that foundation began to crack and crumble? Our joy would be compromised. And this is exactly what the enemies plan to do, one way or another. And whether they realize it or not. What better way to compromise a truthful foundation than to break it apart with lies and deception? They are the ones Jesus speaks of who do not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climb in by another way. That man is a thief and a robber and comes only to steal and kill and destroy. They steal our confidence by casting doubt on God. They kill our doctrine by undermining the authority of the Bible. And they destroy our peace by encouraging our uncertainty. If you've ever heard things spoken like this, I think there was a book actually from an awful man. His name is Pete Enns. All he wants to do is compromise the Bible. That's his whole career. That's all he does. Every book he writes is like, don't listen to the Bible. That's all he says. But he says he's a Christian, of course. But one of his books was called The Sin of Certainty, where he explains that it's a sin to be sure about something. What? This is bizarre. So this is one of those things that comes in and says, you can't be sure of these things. You can't trust what the Bible says. We don't know what the Bible says. That's what he keeps rapping on and on. But we can't be certain. The enemies can attack the church physically and do a certain level of damage to buildings or even injure or kill us. But the greatest damage that the enemy can do is dismantle our foundation of truth and convince us to place our confidence in the flesh and glory in our shame. This is precisely why Paul repeats these two commands, rejoice and beware, so often. He knew how important truth was to their joy and how much the enemy wanted to attack that truth. Even greater than this, he knew that the Philippians could not have the mind of Christ if they began to doubt that truth and lose their joy. And they certainly couldn't endure suffering if they had no joy. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And the Philippians would endure their own cross in the same way. This is one of the main reasons why Paul tells them to rejoice always. An attack from the enemy can come at any time. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if he sees us at any time when we are not rejoicing, he knows we are an easy target. But if we are always rejoicing in the Lord, who he is, what he does, and his promises to us, we become an elusive target and for deception and discouragement. And it's nice to have Andrew around, actually, because ever since he's memorized that verse, he'll tell either Beth or I, says, you should be rejoicing always. Sometimes when we get frustrated with something, like, oh, man. Out of the mouth of babes, I guess. He would argue he's not a babe anymore, but the same truth applies. So we are faced here with a difficult task, to rejoice always. We all know it's difficult. Always, meaning at all times of day and in all circumstances. First, we are to rejoice at all times of the day, morning, noon, and night. When we have sufficient energy, when we're energetic, and when we're tired. When we are full of energy and ready for the day. I wrote it this way because I'm typically a morning person, but then I realized I don't think a lot of us have a lot of energy in the morning. I pop out of bed just immediately ready. I have like tons of energy right away for some reason, but we could give the example. If you wake up in the morning, you're tired. That's the time when it's more challenging to rejoice. For me, at nighttime, it's more maybe more tired when I crash from coffee, or at nighttime, maybe it's less easy to rejoice. But anyway, you get the idea. When we are tired, we don't get a pass from rejoicing. When we're up at night, when we wake up, we can't fall back asleep, we don't get a pass for rejoicing. Our energy levels throughout the day change. They go up and down, and that doesn't mean that we can... that our rejoicing changes. Second, we are to rejoice in all circumstances. This is by far the most difficult one. Even as we mature in our faith, coming closer and closer to the mind of Christ, it's still difficult to disconnect our joy from our emotions and circumstances. In our natural, sinful condition, we are ingrained to think this way, to base our joy in our circumstances. And when we become a Christian, it's so ingrained in us that it takes several years to decades to kind of change that way of thinking. And even after like 20 or 30 years of being a Christian, it's still sort of a knee-jerk reaction to base that joy on circumstances. And we have to remind ourselves to have this like discipline of joy almost. Sinclair Ferguson, he says, the people who are joyful, this is an interesting quote, the people who are joyful are those who have been delivered from an obsession with themselves and their immediate circumstances. I think the Western culture and social media culture has taught us to be obsessed with ourselves. Again, the natural inclination of our sinful nature is to be obsessed with ourselves. But when we are delivered more and more from that obsession, we are delivered into joy more and more as well. This makes us think of Job. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, surely he didn't base his joy on his circumstances, did he? This is a true display of joy in extremely difficult circumstances. And another place in Scripture we can think of rejoicing in difficult circumstances would be Acts chapter 5. I'm not going to quote it or read it or anything, but it was when Peter and the apostles were beaten and charged with not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Again, we see an unflinching joy from the apostles, a courage that we all aspire to. Even after being beaten for preaching the gospel, they still knew the blessing that came with suffering for the name of Christ, and they knew that they have a salvation in heaven, that no level of they have a salvation in heaven that no level of suffering or pain could ever change. Having joy in spite of our circumstances does not mean that we ignore our circumstances, but it means that we have eyes of faith to see behind the curtain of our circumstances, to see the hand of God in everything. Again, going back to how John MacArthur words it, God is sovereignly in control of all things for our good and his glory. Doesn't mean we can't be sad. Doesn't mean we can't be maybe scared or have a fear for a moment. But it means that we have to have that joy as the primary foundation alongside of that sadness. Something can make us sad or make us worry perhaps, but that joy needs to overrule that. Matthew Henry says, it is our duty and privilege to rejoice in the Lord and to rejoice in him always, at all times and all conditions, even when we suffer for him or are afflicted by him. We must not think the worse of him or of his ways for the hardships we meet with in his service. There's enough in God to furnish us with a matter of joy in the worst circumstances on earth. So using faith to see God's providence gives us hope. And this hope gives us joy. Faith leads to hope, which leads to joy, even in whatever difficult circumstances that we encounter. In addition to rejoicing in difficult circumstances, we must also rejoice in times of abundance or times of plenty in favorable circumstances. When things are going well and we don't seem to have much difficulty at all, this is arguably the most difficult time to rejoice. Now, let me explain. When we have abundance and things are going well and we aren't really facing much trial or difficulty in life, it's easy to be happy or content or joyful in these things. But when we are basing that rejoicing, when we're basing that joy in our circumstances, it becomes a worldly sort of mirth rather than a biblical joy. This is why it's so difficult to rejoice in good circumstances. Remember that when Paul commands us to rejoice, it is not in our comfort or rejoice in our favor or rejoice in our abundance, but he commands us to rejoice in the Lord and in him alone. So when our happiness or contentment is based on our circumstances of abundance or comfort, we are not rejoicing in the biblical sense. We're not rejoicing in the Lord. In this way, it becomes very difficult to rejoice in abundance because, again, that natural desire, natural inclination to base our happiness on abundance rather than God takes over at times. We must, however, resist this urge and even reject it, knowing that our joy must be based not in our circumstances, however good they might be, but in God alone, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, and in whom we have our true peace and true hope. So as we are commanded to rejoice always when we are experiencing abundance and a life of easy lifestyle, we must persevere in rejoicing in God alone and placing our hope and peace and faith in Him alone so that we may continue to practice a biblical form of rejoicing. The point here is that our rejoicing doesn't change because God doesn't change. And our promises, His promises do not change. We always rejoice. Rejoicing is critical to our Christian lives. It keeps us in tune with the truths of God and guards us against anything that would compromise that truth or infect us with discouragement and depression. It was critical for the Philippians, and it is critical for us. While the enemies of the Philippians were more obvious, our enemies today in the modern Western world might not be so obvious. We in the West do not face persecution based on violence, but we do have persecution based on words and ideas. And this form of persecution creeps into the church more easily and is often undetected and arguably more destructive if the enemy of the cross, if their goal is to kill Christians or arrest pastors in jail or burn down churches, they are destroying physical things. But if those who want to oppress the church are questioning doctrines or convincing Christians to deconstruct, maybe is the word I can use, then they are destroying spiritual things. And I think as we read through the Bible, we would say that the spiritual realities are more vital than physical realities. And so when we think about people persecuting the church, both of them are awful things. But when we think about our natural inclinations to say, well, people coming in and telling us, convincing Christians that God wasn't crucified or something like that, we tend to think of like burning down churches as worse. But I think the thinking has to align with the spiritual destruction being the most, the worst thing of the two. So let us always be on our guard, basing our joy in the truths of God and knowing what those truths are. The stronger our understanding of the truth, the stronger our joy will be. John MacArthur says that knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing. Those who know the great truth about God find it easy to rejoice. Those with little knowledge of Him find it difficult to rejoice. We could say if we have great knowledge of God, we have great joy. If we have little knowledge of God, we have little joy. If we have no knowledge of God, we have no joy. That's kind of, it lines up like that. And this rejoicing in the Lord is not something that we keep to ourselves, but it's something that we ought to be sprinkled in every word we say and in every interaction we have with others. Our joy is proven by our conduct in the world with other people and how we conduct ourselves. This brings us to verse 5. Which says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The King James uses the word moderation. And just about every other translation uses a different word as well. I've gone through the other translations, and there are this one word is translated a number of different ways. Reasonableness, moderation. We also have gentleness, graciousness, mercy, forbearance, humility, consideration, and others. I think this sort of thing happens because sometimes a Greek word has such a broad meaning, and everyone who, or when they, when the translation is compiled, It's difficult to use one English word to really capture this Greek word. And so that's why there's such a difference in words in these translations. One thing we can do is see these different words and meditate on this verse a little more to think there must be some deeper meaning here going on. When we see a word like moderation, we think of in physical things like maybe spending money or spending time on something or this or that, doing something not too much or too little. It's kind of what we think of moderation. But when we see these other words like consideration or humility being used to translate it, we think, I wonder what else this word moderation or reasonableness can apply to in spiritual things. And so the common denominator with all these words is that they all involve our attitude and mindset towards other people and the way we conduct ourselves. It shows us that we must avoid, it shows us what we must avoid, and also shows us what we must embrace. First, we must avoid extremes or irrational thinking. This idea is captured by the words reasonableness and moderation as sort of umbrella words. Per se, as far as this verse goes, which captures more of a holistic meaning of the word. We as Christians are a people of reason and rational thinking. We are reasonable when it comes to our theology or doctrine. The word reasonable, we could think of perhaps a theological discussion or debate, where people ask us for the reason for the hope that we have in us, and the Bible tells us to have an answer for that. And when we look at debates between Christians and atheists or Christians and whatever other worldview, we see how the Christian apologists, the good ones at least, will articulate the truths of God's word in ways that cannot be refuted successfully. Christianity is a reasonable faith. John MacArthur says that in sharp contrast to the contemporary definition of faith, biblical faith is not an irrational leap in the dark. It is not a mystical encounter with the holy other or the ground of being. Nor is it optimism, psychological self-hypnosis, or wishful thinking. True faith is a reasoned response to reveal the truth in the Bible. And salvation results from an intelligent response prompted by the Holy Spirit to that truth. This quote, he's pointing towards that reasonableness of it. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." The way of rational and reasonable thinking leads to moderation. Thinking in a reasonable way is a form of moderation in the way we approach Scripture. We avoid extremes, both in our opinions and how we think of others. Matthew Henry says, in things indifferent, or the unessential doctrines perhaps, non-essential things, in things indifferent, do not run to extremes. Avoid bigotry and animosity. Judge charitably concerning one another. The word here signifies a good disposition toward other men. Second, we must embrace in addition to avoiding extremes or avoiding irrational thinking, we must embrace what some of these other translations point out in the words that they're using. Humility, mercy, gentleness, graciousness, a considerate spirit. A couple of verses here point to these things. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Mark chapter 9, verse 50 says, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Our joy is proven by how we treat others, how we conduct ourselves. If we don't have joy and are floundering on an unstable foundation of doubt, we will be short with people and we will be upset at the drop of a hat and demanding that everyone meet our needs first and quickly. However, if we have abundant joy based on the unchanging truths of God, and joy based on the grace of God that he shows us, that even when we were still sinners, he loves us and died for us. And even with that same grace, having the everlasting arms under us throughout everything that we do in our day, that even when we continue to sin, even now as Christians, God shows his grace and mercy to us in continuing to carry us along and bring us back on the right path with whatever means he has. And our joy is based on all these things: God's active grace, his unchanging truths. When our joy is based on these things, we will be more gentle and gracious with others. And our spirit will be immoderate. We'll practice that moderation in our spirits, in the way we conduct ourselves. And that moderation of spirit results in showing grace to others, being considerate with people, and not being extreme in our emotions or how we conduct ourselves, but being considerate of people's needs, counting them as more significant than ourselves. And we won't be offended easily, and we will be careful not to offend. That's that moderation, that reasonableness in our conduct. And that is a evidence of our joy in the Lord. The blessed truths of God have a deep impact on our inward attitudes and our outward actions, our joy and our reasonableness and our moderation. And the way we're able to excel in these two things is given to us in the second half of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. We can never forget about the Lord. We strive to obey in these things, and our joy and our moderation and our considerate spirit. We want to be people of a different spirit, like Caleb and Joshua were, who came back from the promised land. They were of a different spirit. They trusted in the Lord. We always have to base these things in the Lord. And peppered throughout this whole letter, Paul refers to the Lord. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Agree with each other in the Lord. And he reminds us another time in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. He's right there. Saying this was meant to be an encouraging reminder to the Philippians, and can be taken a couple of different ways to encourage us in these different things. First, the Lord is at hand can be taken in the sense of his second coming. We all know Jesus is coming soon. Several times in the book of Revelation, we see the words of Jesus saying, behold, I am coming soon. And just recently, at the end of chapter 3, Paul said of true Christians, if from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This served as an encouragement to the Philippians and to us, that soon Jesus would come back and make all things right, all things new. He would transform our bodies in the resurrection. He would establish his kingdom and do away with sin and wickedness forever, casting them in the lake of fire. There is also a connection here between Paul's use of Lord and in this verse in 4 or 5, and the Lord in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, him being Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every name should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's that Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, Lord is the name that is bestowed on him, the name at which every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Lord. And that Lord is at hand. Lord is the name above every name that was bestowed on Jesus. And soon every knee would bow and every tongue confess to that name. Remembering this gives us great confidence to stand firm, to rejoice, and be reasonable and moderate. James 5, verse 8 says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. When we think of that umbrella term, moderation or reasonableness, we think patience is under that umbrella. Patience is part of that. Another verse in 1 Peter chapter 4 says, the end of all things is at hand. There's that the Lord is at hand. That same theme, remembering that God's coming. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There's another aspect of moderation or reasonableness, controlling ourselves, controlling our spirit. Sinclair Ferguson says, live daily with the expectation that the Lord will return as your Savior and also as the judge of the world. Let that thought create a spirit of gentleness in you. For you know him as Savior. He has been gentle with you, though you deserve his judgment. And there's that grace again that Sinclair Ferguson is pointing out. This concept reminds me, the Lord being at hand reminds me of, there's a parable. I didn't look at it before I came up here, but it reminded me of those, I think it was the 12 virgins or something like that, where they had oil in their lamp and the bridegroom was coming. And we think of this, the Lord is at hand, he's coming soon. And some of them had oil for their lamps so they could see when he's coming, but some weren't ready. They weren't ready for the Lord to come. The Lord is at hand, he's coming. But they weren't ready. They came to town to buy oil or something. And they came back and he already came and it was too late. And the door was locked. That's kind of a loose summary of that parable, I suppose. But the point is, we have to be ready. The Lord's at hand. He can come at any moment. And as we look at as we watch the news, we think, oh boy, he's coming. You know, like, there's times where we think, geez, he's going to be coming soon. We get that feeling, but the Lord is at hand. We have to be ready. And this can also encourage the Philippians and us not to take a personal vengeance against our enemies, or in the case of the Philippians, their enemies as well, but to wait for the return of Christ when he will judge them finally in the final judgment. Whenever we sense that some kind of injustice happens to us, we are prone to take it upon ourselves to seek vengeance. I think last week or the week before, I think it was Gene who referenced the grit Westerns. They have to take vengeance on themselves, right? We look at these Westerns. Well, that kind of plays on that simple inclination that naturally we're just born this way to want this. We want to seek vengeance for ourselves. And I'm sure the Philippians were tempted to do that too. We want payback and we're going to do it our way. And with all the persecution afflicted on the Philippian church, surely they would have been tempted to do this too. But there's that voice in the back of our heads saying, let your moderation, let your reasonableness be known to all men. And part of moderation is to be even-keeled in these things and to know that wanting vengeance for ourselves is a very ungodly way of thinking. Whether it's a physical harm, I guess, and vengeance in the form of harm, or in the form of gossip, or posting something incriminating or blackmail on social media or something, vengeance, you know. But in light of this verse that we're studying, it's a reminder that the Lord is at hand, and that an encouragement to leave things to the Lord, to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. To leave vengeance in his hands to repay when he comes back. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we have to leave it to him. So in addition to that interpretation or that encouragement from the Lord being at hand, he's coming soon. Second way we can take this is that he is right with us right now. With this, the promise comes to mind that God will not leave us or forsake us. At the end of the Great Commission, Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This includes the Holy Spirit, as Jesus tells us in John 14:17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. So in these two verses alone, we see that Jesus is with us and the Holy Spirit's with us. And God is with us. Surely we could do none of the things that Paul commands us to do on our own. He shows his grace for us in each moment of every day. He is with us. The Lord is at hand. Well, we could not rejoice. We could not stand firm. We could not be reasonable or moderate on our own strength. It's quite an encouragement to know that the Lord is at hand to help us, to sanctify us, to come back to us and make all things new in the second coming. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this command to rejoice that we find in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians being part of your word. And as Jesus said, your word is truth. Or this is the truth. And we see a command to rejoice. We see a command to be reasonable, to be moderate. Let our moderation be known to all men, because you are at hand. You are with us. You will never forsake us. And we know the truths of our salvation. We know the truths of your word that form a solid foundation for us to build our joy on. When we have faith in these things, it form a strong foundation for us to build up our joy and thus show all men our moderation and reasonableness of our spirit and be a testimony to you. We know, Lord, that you are at hand. We know that that Jesus is coming soon. And we know that with him, he will bring salvation. He will bring his kingdom. He will bring an end to all things, a final conclusion to everything. And we pray, Lord, that in the meantime, we will rest on these truths. We pray that these truths will solidify and strengthen our joy. And we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we pray that joy would not be a thing that's weak, but a thing that is strong, that will keep us strong against all these things. We pray, Lord, that you help us to rejoice by your grace. Deliver us from irritability. Deliver us from anger or immoderation. And save us by your grace. Deliver us into a rejoicing spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, end of verse 5 shows us the Lord is at hand. And here we have the Lord's Supper being at hand right now.